to Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, true faith accepts great contrasts. True faith accepts even opposites if they're taught in the Word of God. We believe that we live when we die. We've got to die before we can live spiritually. That's what the Bible teaches, and faith accepts that. It's an opposite. It's a contrast. We are strong not when we're strong. We're strong when we're weak. Paul said, when I am weak, then, and only then, am I strong. When we're naked, completely stripped of every threadbare garment of self-righteousness, when we're totally naked before the holy, burning, revealing light of God's law, then and only then are we clothed. We cannot be clothed until we're completely stripped. When we're emptied of self, totally emptied of all pride, of all vainglory, of all merit, when we're totally emptied, empty vessels, nothing there, then we're filled with the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Faith accepts that. Faith understands that. It's an opposite. It's a contrast. But faith accepts it. Faith understands it. Real faith, saving faith. The natural man does not understand these things. He thinks when he's strong, he's strong. When he is full, he's full. When we are poor, utterly poverty-stricken, totally bankrupt, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross of Christ I cling. When I am poor, spiritually emptied, I have nothing, know nothing, am nothing, then I'm rich. Then I have all things. Then I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. But as long as I have one paltry penny, then I'm really poor, though I think that I'm rich. And when I become a fool, when I'm willing to be a fool, when I'm willing for my name to be cast out as an evil thing, when I'm willing for people to look upon me as a fanatic, as a radical, as an idiot, as a religious fool, and then I'm wise. And then is manifested in me the wisdom of the living God. For the foolishness of men, what does it say? Is the wisdom of God. And when I'm wise, when I'm an intellectual, when I want people to look upon me as being one who is well-informed, intelligent, and capable of understanding mysteries, then I'm a fool. And I know nothing as I ought to know. When I live, when I die, I live. When I'm weak, I'm strong. When I'm stripped, I'm clothed. When I'm emptied, I'm full. When I'm poor, I'm rich. And when I'm become a fool, and then I'm wise. Faith accepts great contrast when they're taught in the Word of God. But here in my message tonight, we have faith's acid test. Faith's acid test. In verse 8, four words, Christ Jesus, my Lord. A child born 2,000 years ago in a little old tiny village called Bethlehem in a country that nobody knows much about called Palestine. A child born to an unwed Jewish mother in her late teens. No room for him in the inn. So he's laid, surrounded by shepherds and horses and cows and sheep in a cow stable on a bed of hay. His parents, a few days or weeks later, had to flee to Egypt to keep him from being killed along with all of the other little children. He was raised in a very poor village, of which someone said, "Nothing good can come out of Nazareth." He worked in a carpenter shop. He had no formal education. He didn't even have a high school diploma. He worked in a carpenter shop with his father. He never held public office. He never owned a house or a strip of land. In fact, he never traveled over 100 miles from the place where he was brought up. When he began to preach, he was surrounded by publicans, prostitutes, and fishermen. And everybody who was anybody turned thumbs down on this man. He was despised and rejected and hated of all men. He was finally, after 3.5 years of public ministry, in which many people said he must be of God, no man could do the miracles he does except God be with him. But after 3.5 years of preaching and miracles and mighty works, he was arrested. And he was beaten by the soldiers like a common criminal in the soldiers' hall. He was beaten, spit upon, ridiculed, and mocked. False witnesses lied about his activities. He was accused of being a traitor. He was accused of treason. He was accused of blasphemy against the holy God. And finally, he was led outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and he was nailed to a Roman cross between two convicted thieves. After 6 hours of agony, he died. He was taken down from that cross and wrapped in grave clothes, covered with spices because his body was not embalmed, and laid in somebody else's grave because they had no money to buy one for him. Talk about contrast. True faith says, "This one is my Lord. My Lord and my God. In the manger, he is my Lord. In his poverty, he is my Lord. In his shame, he is my Lord. In his death, he is my Lord." Now, these strange conditions in which our Lord is revealed, in the manger, in poverty, surrounded by publicans and sinners, in shame, and finally on a Roman tree and in the grave. These strange conditions in which our Lord is revealed and found are not difficult. These conditions are not difficult for faith. They may be difficult for the natural mind, just as if you want to be full, be empty. The natural mind can't understand that. If you want to be full, be full. The natural man cannot understand, if you want to live, die. How's a man going to live if he dies? How's a man going to become wise if he becomes a fool? And how can a man who doesn't have enough power to be born in a surrounded with satin and silk in a palace, instead he's born in a manger, how can he be the Lord? If he were the Lord who created all things, it looks like he'd be born in a palace. Why would he be surrounded by this bunch of publicans and harlots and fishermen? Why not go up to the political arenas and be surrounded by kings and statesmen and magistrates? Or even to the temple and be surrounded by the finery of religion and the priests and the scribes and Pharisees? Why surround himself with rabble? Why would he die in shame? Why would he die in humiliation? Well, faith sees in the death of Christ the choice reason for his being my Lord. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, Philippians 2, verse 7, faith sees in this humiliation, in this shame, in this mockery, in this death of deaths, faith sees in this the choice reason why I should call him my Lord. This is why he's my Lord and my Redeemer. Philippians 2, 7. He made himself, verse 6 says he was in the form of God, he was God, but he made himself of no reputation. He chose this way and took upon himself, he took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made on purpose in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion or habit as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Without his death, there is no kingdom of the redeemed. Without his death, there is no resurrection of glory. Without his death, there is no ransom for the slave. Without his death, there is no remission for sin. Wherefore, because he humbled himself, wherefore, because he lowered himself, wherefore, because he was obedient unto death, wherefore, the Father hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Some preacher said, sinner, you ought to make Jesus your Lord. Well, sinner, let me tell you something. God's already made him your Lord. He is your Lord. Whether you admit it, whether you confess it, or whether you bow to him now, he is your Lord. God exalted him. God made him Lord. He is Lord of the living and the dead. By his death, he died that he might be Lord, the scripture said. He is Lord. It's not a question of if you will make Christ your Lord. It's when you're going to admit he's your Lord. You can do it now and receive God's mercy, or you can do it in hell. But either way, someday, every knee's going to bow. Listen. Every knee's going to bow in heaven, in earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. This one who humbled himself, this one who made himself of no reputation, this one who took upon himself the form of a servant, this one who for a while was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, he's Lord, L-O-R-D, Lord of heaven and earth. He is Jesus, but he's our Lord. He is born a child, but always a king. He is my beloved. But he's my Lord and my God. And faith for salvation never makes us less reverent in our worship of him who is our Lord. David wrote, Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, called Mary, the mother of my Lord. Mary Magdalena said, they have taken away my Lord. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And Paul wrote, the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. David Clarkson, a great preacher and writer of the past, once said, a disciple of Jesus Christ is one that gives up himself to be holy at the disposal of his blessed Lord, to learn what his Lord teaches, to believe what his Lord reveals, to do what his Lord commands, to avoid what his Lord forbids, to suffer what his Lord inflicts. in expectation of eternal life which his Lord has purchased. And such a one is truly a disciple of Christ, and he and no one else is a Christian. A disciple of Christ is one that gives up himself to be holy at his Lord's disposing, to learn what his Lord teaches, to believe what his Lord reveals, to do what his Lord commands, to avoid what his Lord forbids, and to suffer what his Lord inflicts in expectation of that remarkable gift which his Lord has promised, eternal life. Let me give you three or four things of thoughts from this theme tonight, Jesus Christ my Lord. First of all, in our salvation, turn to Romans chapter 10. In our salvation, we have received Christ Jesus our Lord. We have not received Jesus the doormat. We've not received Jesus the fire escape from hell. We have not received Jesus the superstar. We have bowed to Jesus Christ the Lord of glory. It says in Romans 10, verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. And the best translators will tell you that says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus to be Lord. This one who was born in a manger, this one who walked the earth, this one who died on the cross, this one who was buried in the borrowed tomb, this one who rose again, who ascended unto the right hand of the Father, he Lord. And you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, when the angel appeared to Joseph, I want you to listen to me a minute. When the angel appeared to Joseph, he said, fear not to take unto thee Mary to be thy wife, for this holy thing which shall be born of her will be called the Son of God, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. This Holy One shall be called Jesus. He is Jesus the man. He is Jesus the Son of Man. As a man, he obeyed the law. As a man, he fulfilled all righteousness. As a man, he went to Calvary and died. Because a man fell in the Garden of Eden, a man had to obey. Because a man rebelled, it had to be a man who restored us to our place of righteousness. But only because Jesus, the man, was Jesus Christ, the Lord, only because he was the Lord could he be born without guilt. If he'd only been a man, he'd have been a partaker of Adam's sin. But because he was, this holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of Man. Christ, the Lord, the Son of God. And only because Jesus, the man, was also Christ, the Lord, could he be born without guilt. Only because he was Christ, the Lord, could he live without sin. Only because he was Christ, the Lord, could he fulfill all righteousness. And only because he was Christ the Lord could his death afford a sufficient ransom for so many believers. Only because. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, verse 24. This man. And it was a man. He was a man. It was a man who fell. It was a man who rebelled. It was a man who committed high treason against the government of God. It was a man, Adam. And brethren, it was a man who restored us to that place of glory, Christ the Lord. This man, because he continueth forever. Because he hath an unchangeable priesthood. Because he's the Son of God. Wherefore he is able, because he has that kind of priesthood, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. Christ Jesus, my Lord. Faith sees that. Faith sees no problem with him being born low. He was born low that he might be identified with those who are born low. Faith sees no problem with Christ being tempted in all points as we are, in order that he might identify with those who are tempted in all points. Faith has no problem with his poverty, in order that he might be identified with people of poverty. Bankrupt people, shameful, guilty people. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bears the sin of many. And faith in salvation receives Christ Jesus the Lord. One other verse on this point. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. No problem here. It's only the natural mind that can't comprehend it. In 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. Who was that? Adam. The second man, who is he? He's the Lord from heaven. That's who he is. And verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy and taken part with him in his sin and in his rebellion and in his fall and in his transgression and in his death, as we have borne his image, thank God, by God's grace, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. As in Adam all men die, so in Christ the Lord we're made alive. God only sees two men. You better be glad of that. He sees the first Adam, and in him, evil. He sees the second Adam, in him, glory. All right, the second thing. Turn to Ephesians 1. In our salvation, we have received Christ the Lord. Also, now listen to me, in the church, Jesus Christ is the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, God hath put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus Christ, to be head over all things to the church. He's the head of the church. Brethren, the heart of any church is Christ the Lord. The very beat of the heart of the church is Christ. It's not a program. It's not a personality. It's not a preacher. It's not a doctrine. It's Christ. The very life of the church is Christ the Lord. The head of the church is Christ the Lord. And as a church, we have no reason at all, not one teeny reason for existing, not a reason for existing, except as we relate to Christ and to one another in Christ. I'm dead serious about this. We have no reason to exist. If morality is our reason for existing, let's go home. If doctrine, if denominationalism, if humanitarian enterprises, if charitable work, if that's our reason, if social activity, let's go home. Write Ichabod on the door. The glory has departed. And go home. Because in the church, God hath given him to be the head over all things. He's the heart of the church. He's the life of the church. He's the head of the church. And the church has no reason to exist apart from him. I want you to listen to something. Don't turn to it, just listen. Be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all your brethren. The Bible knows nothing of what we call the clergy and the laity. No, sir. The Bible knows nothing of ecclesiastical powers, hierarchy, boards. It knows nothing of those things. Don't you be called Rabbi, Master. You don't have but one Master. And you're all brethren. It doesn't matter if you're the preacher or the elder or the deacon or the littlest fella in here. You're brother. And call no man your father upon this earth. No man. One is your Father which is in heaven. And neither be ye called masters. And right reverends. And doctors, for one is your master, even Christ, and he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Got it backwards, haven't we? Just like everything else in this religious day, we got it backwards. We've turned it around. We've messed it up. We put our dirty, rotten, depraved hands on it and messed it up. And we've taken the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and made an organization out of it that the devil would be ashamed of. It's not pure and holy as Christ ordained it. He is the head. He is the master. The pastor of this church is God's servant. He is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He delivers God's message. He teaches God's word. He counsels God's people as an under shepherd. He feeds the flock. But he's not the head. Christ is the head. He's not the ruler. Christ is the ruler. I am not responsible to him. I'm responsible to Christ. I am not to seek to please him. I'm to seek to please Christ. The elders and deacons of this church are teachers and servants. They're not rulers. They're not bosses. Christ rules his church. They're servants. Yet any man who wants to be the greatest, let him be your servant. Brethren, we go to Calvary. We go to the cross. And if we stay there long enough and God gives us faith to see, we'll come away from the cross motivated by our love for Christ and we'll give as unto the Lord. Nobody has to get a card with our name on it and amount of money and date and shove that card in front of our faces and say, now will you promise to give this much next year? We've got to raise so much for the budget, you know. The pastor has to be paid and the secretaries have to be paid and the missionaries have to be paid and the utilities and folks, we're getting hard up here now and we want you to promise to give. No, sir, when faith goes to the cross and beholds his Lord, who gave himself, who was rich and yet for our sakes became poor. Faith comes away from that cross with a broken heart, with a generous spirit. Faith comes away from that cross willing to give everything if need be. Not to please a man, not to pay a bill, but as unto the Lord. Motivated by Christ, not motivated by human righteousness, not motivated by rules, not motivated by laws, not motivated by need, but motivated by love for Christ. When we go to that cross and we see what a dirty, rotten sinner we really are, that it was our voice that cried, crucify him. That it was our voice that cried, give us Barabbas. It was our voice that cried, away with him. And you have crucified your Lord. And we stay at that cross a little while and see what our sins did to our Lord. we come away showing mercy to others because we've received mercy. Treat me like God treated you, and we'll be okay, won't we? If a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, what are you going to do with him? You're going to restore him like God restored you. Like God took that old crucifier, Christ crucifier, and made him a son. God took that old rebel and made him an ambassador. God took that old blasphemer and made him a son of the King. And you say, I've had mercy every breath I breathe, every step I've taken. Could I possibly be unmerciful? Where are you going to learn that? Well, you're not going to learn it by the preacher standing up saying, you folks ought to love one another. That's not nice to fuss. And it's not nice to fight. And it's not nice to gossip. And you just ought not do those things. If you go to Calvary and stay there a little while, you know you ought not do those things. And you're motivated not by a rule that says you ought not do it, but by a law that says I'd rather do something else. You see what I'm saying? We love one another as Christ loved us. Turn to 1 John 4. If you go to the cross, I'll tell you what's wrong with our churches today. We haven't been to the cross. Our preachers don't take us to the cross. We're trying to motivate people by morality and laws and rules and denominational creeds and catechisms. We hadn't been to the cross and sitting down watched him there and come away born again, come away renewed, come away regenerated, come away changed, come away our whole attitude regenerated and converted because we've taken a look at Christ. 1 John 4, verse 8. 1 John 4, verse 8. Listen to it. He that loveth not doth know God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward you and me, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Here in His love, we didn't love God. He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the sacrifice, propitiation for our sin. Beloved, you go to Calvary and you say, you come back saying, if God so loved me, I ought also to love others. That's where you learn it. We study. Why do we study? Because we want to argue with a man down at the mill? That's not why we study. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We study. Why? Because we want to be able to do better than somebody else? No, sir. We study. Why do we study? 2 Timothy 2, 14 and 15. Why do we read the Word of God? In 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Listen to it. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearer. That's what debate and argument does. But study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show yourself what? Approved of God. And then we witness for Christ's sake. We're ambassadors for Christ, and we're faithful for Christ's sake. And Christ said, Peter, whom do you say I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven. And on this rock, I'll build my church. Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that's the rock. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 3. I want you to look at this just a minute or two. 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 11. Let's go back to verse 5. Paul says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything. I'm not anything. And he that watereth, he's not anything. God gives the increase. Now, down at verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. That's Christ Jesus. Now, if any man build on this foundation, and brethren, here's the problem. The foundation is Christ. If any man build, and that's what we're doing, we preachers and churches and witnesses and soul winners and so forth, we're building something. The foundation Paul laid and the apostles laid and God the Father laid and all the prophets laid is Christ the Lord. That's the foundation. That's been laid. I don't have to do that. That's been laid. If any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone. Now, these three things have something in common. They're all durable. Gold, silver, precious stone. They can stand the test. They can stand the wind and the rain and the flood. They can stand the fire. They can stand the test. They will not be consumed. If any man build on this foundation, these things, gold, silver, precious stone. But if any man build wood, hay, and stubble. Now, these things have something in common. They're all fragile. They all will burn. They all will be consumed. They all will be destroyed. They're all susceptible to fire, flood, rain. All of these things will sweep them away. Every man's work is going to be made manifest. Our preaching, our churches, our witness, the foundation's Christ. Now, if we want to build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, that which is durable, that which will stand the test, that which is God's work, God's salvation, God's redemption, God's workmanship, that will stand the test, it's going to be revealed one of these days what kind of material it really is. Whether it's gold, silver, precious stone, or whether it's wood, hay, and stubble, for that day. Some people believe that's the day of judgment, but it may be that we're going to see it right here on this earth. That day shall declare it. It shall be revealed by fire, and the fire is going to try every man's word. Stand back, preacher. You're not going to be able to hold your converts with your pleas and with your eloquence and with your personality. Stand back. God's going to try them with the fire of judgment. God's going to see what they're made of by themselves without you. Stand back, denomination. You're not going to be able to hold your people with your literature, with your organizations, all these different youth organizations and women organizations and men brotherhood organizations. Stand back. God's going to try them with the fire. And God's going to see if they'll stand all alone. Without your support, without your help, let's see if their gold, silver, precious stone built on the foundation Christ Jesus. Stand back, preacher. Stand back, evangelist. Stand back, personal worker. Stand back, missionary. God's going to try your work. And if it won't stand the fire, if it's wood, hay, and stubble, read on. God's going to try every man's work. And if any man's work abides, which he had built on that foundation, he'll receive a reward. Well, reward will be joy in the Lord. That reward will be praise to Christ. That reward will be a deep satisfaction for being used for God's glory. But if every man's work is burned, he may be sincere. He may be a son of God. I don't know. He may be a child of God. He shall be saved so as by fire. But I can't help you when you're tried by fire. That's the reason. That's the reason. You say, preacher, why are you so emphatic? Why are you so hard? Why are you so careful? Why don't you just invite people down the aisles like everybody else? Because I'm afraid of wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to burn. And I can get people down the aisle and talk them into a profession and talk them into church and go see them every 2 or 3 weeks and have coffee with them and feed them a sucker to suck on and a little candy, you know, and give them a job to do in the church to keep them coming and give them a Sunday school class to teach and scratch their backs and tickle their ears and brag on them and have a baseball team to keep them coming and a watermelon cutting and a picnic and all these things. Just keep them coming and say, have special days, you know, Banana Day and Sunday School Roundup Day and Anniversary Day and all these other days and keep them coming. Then God one day says, stand back! I'm going to try them by themselves without you. And let's see what they're made out of. You stand there and cry while the fire of God sweeps away all you've given your life to. Everything. You've preached, you've begged them, you've tricked them, you've got them to make professions, you've made them religious, and God tried them by fire and they failed. And all the denominations, we got 20-some-odd thousand churches, we got 250 million people, we've got all this, that, and the other. God says, stand back. I'm going to try them by themselves. And if they're anchored on Christ, they'll live. They'll come out smelling like smoke, but they'll live. They'll live. In the last thing, and I close, turn to 1 Samuel 3. He is our Lord in salvation. He is our Lord in the church. That's the only reason we got to exist. Ain't no reason. There's no other reason to be here. You come here, if you're coming here because we're all conservatives and not liberals, or all liberals and not conservatives, why don't you stay home? If you're coming here because we're all capitalists and none of us are communists, why don't you just go someplace else? If you're coming here because the people here wear their clothes a certain way or don't, why don't you just go somewhere else? But if you're coming here to meet with the Lord, to worship His high and holy and exalted name, to hear His blessed gospel preached, to sing the blessed songs of Zion, to fellowship with people who know the Lord, come on. That's why we're here. That's the only reason we're here. And then in our life, He is our Lord. In 1 Samuel 3, Samuel came to Eli and said, Eli, the Lord is going to destroy your family. In verse 11, I will do a thing in Israel at which the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. I will perform against Eli all things which I spoke concerning his house, and when I begin, I'll make an end. I'm going to judge his house for the iniquity which he knoweth. His sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And I've sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. And Samuel told Eli, and you know what he said? He said in verse 18, Samuel told Eli every whit, every bit of the things, all the words that God had spoken. He didn't hide anything from him. And Eli said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. It's the Lord. Paul on the road to Damascus cried, Lord, what will you have me do? Job said, when everything had been swept away, the Lord gave and the Lord had taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, it may not be on a mountain's height or over the stormy sea. It may not be at the battle's front, my Lord will have need of me. But if by a still, small voice He calls, to pass, I do not know. I'll answer, dear Lord, with my hand in thine. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be. He's Lord. In the resurrection, He's the Lord. In eternal glory, He's the Lord. He's Christ Jesus, my Lord. Our Father,